People came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So, on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them.
Full start. Let's try again. Good morning, everyone. There we go, that's good. It's lovely to be with you once again. And joining with you this morning, sharing communion. And as ever, I bring greetings from Widcombe. It's lovely to be with you. It's a privilege to be able to share together, isn't it? And to join together, because we are God's family, together, all of us. Thanks for leading us, John, and for reading, Jean. I have to say I'm already encouraged by the service this morning. We will be looking at the importance of God's Word as we look into God's Word now. And if you think we've read from Psalm 103, we've read from Psalm 145, we've sung based on Psalm 103 and Psalm 91, we've heard from Hebrews 11, Hebrews 12, we've already been in God's Word, and we're going to do the same again as we come together. And I think that it's just so encouraging to be here in a church community that puts such importance on God's Word. I think lots of churches around the country sort of adopt a take it or leave it approach to God's Word and how they see it. I mean, it might be that some people treat it a little bit like some of that post you get through sometimes, depending on the colour of the envelope, might depend on how willing you are to open it. You know, if it's brown, that might suggest one thing or another. You know, if it's got HMRC or DVLA or something, you know, at the top, it might impact on how you perceive what's inside. And what I want us to do is think about how we perceive God's Word, how we think about it. I've entitled this "Building Our Lives on God's Word," and we'll have some slides hopefully if that's okay. That's brilliant. Building our lives on God's Word. There's just one thing I want to say as we start. We will be talking about building our lives on God's Word, and I think it is really important that as churches we are Bible based, but we're Bible based and we're Christ centred, because the study of God's Word in itself doesn't save us. Christ does. And yes, Jesus is the incarnate living word. We know that. And I just want to be clear from the outset that I'm not in any way suggesting that simply by reading God's word, that's it. We're done. No, we need the personal relationship with Christ. And I just to make that clear at the outset. But we're going to think about building our lives on God's word and the fact that God's word is in fact not just history, but it is his story. In 2 Timothy, when Paul is writing to Timothy, he says this famously about God's word: all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God's word is there for our good, it's for our benefit, it's for the building up of God's people, it's for our good, but also to illustrate and show us God's character and God's glory. Now, we've read 12 verses at the start of this section. Now, technically, this is a 5-chapter sermon. Now, Ezra read from daybreak till noon. We won't be that long. Okay, I was quite tempted, just on the basis of this passage alone, to read it all, because you feel like that's what Ezra did when he was up there. He read for hours and repeatedly, day on day. But we're not going to do that. What we're going to do is we're going to sort of anchor ourselves in these 12 verses in Nehemiah chapter 8, and then we'll refer out to chapter 9, mainly chapter 9, and then at the end at chapter 12, and we're going to pick out some of the points. But we're going to talk about building our lives on God's word. And don't be scared, but there's five things. We need to read God's word, because if we don't read it, how can we possibly go any further? We start by reading. We need to remember, repent, respond, and rejoice. So that's how we're going to approach it. Just background-wise, I know you've been in a series, but obviously the exiles have returned from Babylon. They've been released with the blessing of Artaxerxes. They're back. Despite quite a lot of opposition, they've rebuilt the walls, as I know you've covered recently. And just at the start of this passage, at the last verse of chapter 7, and then in the start of chapter 8, the people have returned to their own villages and their own towns in the local area. So they've sort of settled. They've done that first piece of work. And that's where we pick this up. And actually, interestingly, this is the first time that Ezra appears, I think, in Nehemiah's book. So let's get started. Let's start first with the importance of reading God's word. I don't know, is it too early to mention Christmas? I feel like we've ticked into November. No, I've got shakes of head, that's good, it's fine, it's all good. I don't know about you, we've got two young boys, they're 9 and 6, and we do have that typical family Christmas moment whereby I seem to spend an awful lot of my Christmas day trying to unpick or understand the instructions that are accompanying whatever they've been given. And I can have a punt, I can have a guess at what's meant to happen and how things are meant to work. But unless I read the instructions, I just don't get it right. I mean, I just don't even know how the game's meant to work sometimes. You look at things and, honestly, it may as well be in Dutch. I just don't know. So we have to read the instructions. Actually, if we want to engage with something and if we want to understand it, we've got to read it. Otherwise, we don't actually know what the end objective is, do we? I don't know what, I just think of some of the games that I've tried to understand over Christmas Day and spent about 2 hours trying to get there and realise I just don't get it. But we have to read things in order to properly understand them. We have to engage with them. And it's exactly the same with God's word. If you look at the passage here in verse 1, the people come together to read God's word. It is almost as if this is the culmination. This is almost the climax of what they've come back for. They are now free to come together as one, it says there in verse 1. They come together for the reading of God's word. It includes literally everybody. And Nehemiah goes out of his way to reinforce that. If you see in verse 1, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. And then you go on into verse 2, which was made up of men and women and all who are able to understand. This is a community event. The community of God's people have come together to read God's word. It's a family event, and it was brilliant to start the service this morning by reading God's word together. I don't think we can ever underestimate the value of reading God's word together. And this was really deliberate what they do here. They read God's word very deliberately. They make a point of it. They make a platform for Ezra. Maybe I should have stood up there to do it. They make a platform for him. This is very deliberate. This is very orchestrated. It is intentional reading of God's word. And I just think there's a real simple but direct application for all of us in that. We have to deliberately, intentionally read God's word. We are not going to learn what God says in his word by simply by osmosis, by being in proximity to a Bible. That doesn't work. We have to engage with it ourselves, and importantly, it is genuinely important that we engage with it corporately. But look at the way that the people engage with it. Just look down at verse 3, the end of verse 3, and all the people listened attentively. That's going to put you under pressure, isn't it? All the people listened attentively to the book of the law. So they came and they didn't just go through the motions. They engaged and they listened. You might call it active listening. Active engagement with the word of God. We're not just going to read through the pages like you might read a textbook. We are going to seek to engage and understand with what God is telling us. You can also see how they do that further down. In response to Ezra's praise, they are joined together. They say, "Amen, amen." They're together. They're engaged with what is going on. They're engaged with God's word. And indeed, God's word unites God's people. It brings us together. This is the revelation of God. It brings us together. And it is great to read scripture together. We did it, as I said before. Paul commends Timothy. He says, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture. It is so important. It's so important because primarily this is how God communicates with us. God has revealed to us what we need to know in his word. And if we don't read it, how are we going to know? It is primarily how he engages with us. In Revelation 1, we read this: blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what's written in it, because the time is near. It's a blessing to read God's word. So when we come together, it's great that the Bible is here so that we can all have access to it. We can read it. It's a blessing simply to have it in to have God's word in our own language. But we must also understand it. I don't know if you can read that from where you are, but this is from the very first English translation of the Bible. This is John Wycliffe's translation from 1382. Now, I don't know how good your ye olde English is, and some of you, if I give you a second, you'll get there. You'll get there with what that passage is. But it is a bit trickier, isn't it, to understand. So it's Matthew 18. So this is, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But if we had the Bible, or in a way in which we didn't fully understand it, again, we would be struggling. We know that the Holy Spirit will reveal things to us, but the understanding of God's word is really, really important. And we see here in this passage that Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites, they spend time helping people understand. It is vital that we understand and we don't misunderstand God's word. There is plenty of churches around the country who misunderstand and misapply God's word, and they distort it. It's really important that we don't get that wrong. It is absolutely important that we understand. And as a church, as every church congregation is, we're responsible for what we hear as well. Responsible for what I say this morning and testing it against God's word, making sure that what I say and what anyone who stands in this position says is based on God's words here. So as we read God's word, we need to understand it. We really need to soak up what God is saying. Now, I know you love God's word here. That's all we demonstrable today, and I just want to encourage you to continue in that, because this is what we really need. This is what we need to read. This is what we need to engage with. This shows us God. This shows us Christ, and it helps us in our relationship with him. So that's the first thing. The first thing is the encouragement to read God's word, because if we don't start there, we're going to struggle. The next two come together: remember and repent. And it's a few more verses in Nehemiah 8, but primarily thinking about the passage that John referred to in Nehemiah 9. And part of the reason that the people wanted to come together to read God's word is that they wanted to be reminded of God and what he's done, reminded of their story, as John was saying before. Thank you, because that was a very helpful introduction. Reminded of their story, what God has done, what he had promised, how he had delivered them, what he has promised to do in the future. Yesterday was Guy Fawkes night, wasn't it? It was Bonfire Night, the 5th. And my children were asking me about this earlier in the week, and just, you know, what had happened and various other things. And my younger said to me, why shouldn't we forget it? And I thought, that's a good question. And of course, there's lots of reasons, you know, in terms of the undermining of authority and government and everything else, and just basically the attack on people's lives. You know, we should never forget what happened, and that it should never happen again. But it did get me thinking that we never want to forget. We never want to forget what God has done and what God has promised that he will do in the future. In those first 9 verses, they're reading their history. They're reading the history of their people and what happened to them. They're seeing, though more importantly, God at work. And if you just turn over with me into chapter 9, from John mentioned that there's a prayer that the Levites pray. It starts in chapter in verse 5, and it goes all the way pretty much to the end of the chapter. But we're just going to very quickly pop through the things that they remember about God as they dwell on the law, they dwell on his word. So remember that they've been reading probably the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah. They've probably been reading Genesis to Deuteronomy, and the chances are most of it's shaped around Deuteronomy, but that's conjecture. The point is they're reading those first 5 books, the books of Moses. And they see 3 things. They're reminded of 3 things about God as they look at that passage, as they pray it back to God. So firstly, they see the greatness of God. So from verses 5 to 17 in chapter 9, they see the greatness of God. And just to highlight a few things, and stay with me if you can, but don't worry, you'll get the sense of what's going on. In verse 6, they say, you alone are God. You see, there's no equal to God. There is no one even close. It's not even a contest. Because carrying on in verse 6, you created God, all things, the vastness of the heavens, even the highest heavens. The stars, everything, all of those things are created by you. Everything we can see and touch and feel, and even the things we can't touch, they're all created by God. But staying in verse 6, the heavenly host worship you. The multitudes of heaven worship you. That God is worshipped throughout this world and beyond. Throughout his creation. But he doesn't just leave his creation. He preserves his creation. And we're still in verse 6. God hasn't abandoned it. In verse 7, God orchestrates the birth of the people of Israel. He brings it about. And in verse 8, he keeps his promise. And if you just look down in verse 8 there in chapter 9, it says, keep your promise because you are righteous. Because God is righteous. He is holy. He is perfect. There is no one else like that. God is great. But they don't stop. They go on. God defeats the superpowers of the day in verses 10 and 11. He performs countless miracles that they recount there in verses 11 and 12 that the people needed. It was absolutely vital. Each need was met, and he gave them the law. He spoke to them directly there in verse 13. He set the bar because only he could. This is a great, great God, and they have been reminded of that through the reading of God's word. Here is a man who claimed to be great. This is Louis XIV, King of France. Died in 1715 after a reign of 72 years. What a shame that our queen didn't quite beat that. What a shame. Because she was a wonderful lady. This guy, not so much. He had a huge palace. He had palaces. They were really lavish and quite extreme in terms of the lifestyle that he lived. And when he died, he wanted his funeral to be nothing less than that. His lying in state was just OTT. There's a drawing of what his lying in state and then his funeral looked like. I mean, it is lavish. It was great. And for a dramatic effect in the cathedral, he wanted all of the other candles largely extinguished, and a single candle sat on his coffin to illuminate, sort of, you know, atmospherically imply his greatness, because that's what he thought he was. He's the man who claimed, I am the state. The man who was conducting the funeral was this guy, a chap called Bishop Massillon, and I like him. Because as the funeral commenced, he walked down onto the podium and he snuffed out the candle and he said, only God is great. Absolutely right. Louis XIV thought a lot of himself, but only God is great. And I think that's really important. And the first thing to remember as they dwell in God's word is that God is great. And we mustn't underplay that. We mustn't diminish that. how great God is. It's really easy to put God in a box and only pull him out when we think we need him. But as that history of Israel reminds us, and as we can testify to in our own lives, and as we see around the world, God is great, God is sovereign, and we mustn't seek to contain him to fit our own mould. So let's remember actually how great God is, but also how good God is. So in verses 18 to 26 in chapter 9, we see how good God is. And it's, again, just a really whistle-stop tour through how good God is. Verse 19 to start with, he gives the people mercy and grace. Despite their failings repeatedly, he gives them mercy and grace. He led them in the wilderness. He didn't depart from them, even when they tried to depart from him. In verse 20, he gave them his good spirit. He gave them food and water as they required it. In verse 21, he just provided and provided continually to meet their needs. He provided practically. He gave them clothes. He gave them footwear. He gave them good health. Verse 21. He gave them lands and kingdoms. Verse 22. He gave them a nation, just like he promised. Verse 23. He brought them into that land. Verse 24. And he gave them riches and plenty. Verse 25. This is a good God. And that's what they were reminded of. A good God who loves to bless his people. 1 Chronicles 16 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And God is good, and God remains good today. Even if our situations don't look good. There were times in the wilderness when things didn't look great for the Israelites. We recognize that. But God remains good. I think the challenge for us as we read God's word is that, do we want a good God, or do we just want those good blessings? Because sometimes we just want the blessings that come with God and we don't really want him himself. And there's lots of ways God blesses us. It could be our family, it could be our reputation, it could be our career, knowledge, status, money, whatever it is. Lots of good things with which God blesses us. But if they become what we live for and what we focus on and what we drive for, then we've missed the point, haven't we? God loves to bless us, but what we should be rejoicing in and remembering is the goodness of God above all else. So we need to remember the goodness of God. We also remember the graciousness of God. And this is 27 to 38. And God doesn't give the Israelites what they truly deserve, does he? We know the story. Throughout the history of Israel, God reprimands them at points. You know, they've just come back from Babylon. They know that. But God shows grace and mercy to the people. He is slow to anger and abounding in love. You just look at this again. In verse 26, they commit awful blasphemies. And yet God shows them their error of their ways. They cry to him and he delivers them. In verse 28, they move into the refrain of what happened in Judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And yet God delivers them time after time. God continues to warn them in verse 29, but they don't listen. But God bears with them for many years, and then they reject him again and again and again and again. But why doesn't God destroy them? Verse 31, because God is gracious. And that is why these people are here today at all, because God has preserved a remnant and they're back, and God is gracious. And it's not because these people who were back in Jerusalem now are better than the other people were. That's not the point. It's not because they've tipped the scales and now things are right again and just about, and God could side with them again. It's not that at all. It's not at all. It's because God is gracious and he is graciously bringing about his purposes. And we can draw on that grace always. That grace is available to us. We know that we don't earn anything from God. We can't. We can't meet his standards. But by God's grace, he will bless us. He will be with us. And this is what the people have remembered. They have remembered God's greatness, his goodness, and his graciousness. And having done that, look, we're going to go back to chapter 8 now. Look at what that breeds from. It breeds a sense of repentance. If you just turn back with me to chapter 8, you'll have picked up in let's say, in verse 9, where the Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites are speaking to the people. They're instructing them. They say, this day is holy to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. They had understood. Remember, they had understood what God's word said? And you see what that had done? That had brought them to their knees. They were weeping. They were repenting. And if you look at the first verse of chapter 9, we see that in evidence. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. They were repentant because they realized the greatness of God and how far removed they were from meeting his standards. They've gathered together and they are in distress. The last verses of chapter 9, verses 36 and 37, reinforce this again. They say, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. And they realize they brought that on themselves. They realize their own sinfulness has done that. That they need saving. They fell short. And the only way out is God. The God that has saved them in the past. The God they remember redeeming them, delivering them from Egypt. And they come to him again. That was their formative story, as John said before. And that is the story of the Bible, isn't it? That's the story of the gospel. The gospel tells us that we cannot live up to the standard that God has set, that we have already failed and fallen short. And there is no way to climb back out that well, out that pit. We need to repent. We need to come back to God. We need to turn around, to stop rebelling, return to our Father, and depend on him. So from their remembrance comes a repentance, but from their repentance comes their response. There we go. So, as I said, we're trying to anchor ourselves in Nehemiah chapter 8 and use that as the base. So Nehemiah and verses 9 to 11, we see their response. But actually, I'll just pick up one thing first. We'll read the end of verse 6. Look what the people do. They bow down and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. They bow down and they worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. There is an act of worship, of a heart of service, of reverence towards God for who he is and what he's done, and their need and dependence on him. But then verse 9, we'll read 9 to 11. The Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." What you'll see as in the next section that we didn't read is that the heads of the families come together again on the following days, and they engage with God's word once more. They listen, they read, they understand, they study. Because what they want to do is understand what to do, understand how to respond. And in verses 13 to 15, what you see is the people realize that they should actually at this point be celebrating the festival of booths. They should be living in temporary shelters. And so what do? They go out and get ready. They respond with obedience to what God has said in his word, because they realize that's what God wants from them. So what they do is they respond with obedience. And effectively they respond with a sort of a covenant pledge. If you can bear with me and turn back over again to the end of chapter 9. The very last verse of chapter 9, this is what it says. "In view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting in writing, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it." They were committing to trusting God and obeying him and following him. And that's because, having understood God's word, we understood that this is his story primarily, and we're a part of it. But we need to respond to who God is and what he's done, because it brings glory to his name, but it is also for our good. That's a photo of me and my family from last week. And we were very privileged. We were in Disney World. We were in Florida last week. And it was very nice. You probably can't see, all right? So this isn't going to work quite as well as I might have hoped. But that was Monday, I think. That was Tuesday. I know the setting's different. The people are the same. Can you notice anything slightly different? Look at the people, and particularly look at me. Can you see anything different? Mark on my head? Yeah. So, on the evening, on the left, the Monday night, we went swimming in the pool in the hotel. And I can read, okay? So I could read where it said no diving. I could read the depth of the pool. I could stand up in it. And in larking around with the children, I didn't dive, but yeah, I smacked my head on the bottom of the pool. Now, I had to get out. You know, the blood was everywhere, whatever, sorry if you're squeamish. And how daft. How daft. Take one step back and you think, don't do that. Don't do that. But no, I went ahead and I did it. And so I bashed my head on the bottom of the pool. And of course, you think to yourself, oh my goodness. Why didn't I? I know how deep that pool is. I was stood in it. I can read how deep it is. I had paid no heed to the warnings. And I did it. And what happened? I had to get out of the pool. You know, the kids, I couldn't play with the kids for the rest of that day in the pool because it was bleeding and whatever else. And I had the mark to prove it. Now, it has healed, as you can see. But the point is that it was for my good that I didn't do that, that I should have adhered to what was the rules and the guidance on the pools, that I should have looked at how deep it was and understood what I should and shouldn't do. But I failed. I failed to do that. And living in obedience is really important because it is for our good and for our best. But it does bring glory to God. So as we respond, we need to respond in living in obedience to serve God, to honour Him. But it is also for our good. Now, just briefly, there's only one brief point after this, but I feel like I must say, in obedience, it isn't that we're just trying to be better as if that's going to make a difference to our salvation. Just being better is not an end in itself. It's a response to what God has done for us. Because if we just think, oh, if I try harder, then things will get easier and God will love me more and I'll need less grace and I'll, things will be more comfortable. That's not how it works. And actually, next week, I think your passage from Nehemiah 13 is something called, I think it's entitled Same Old, Same Old. And that's because the story of Israel continues in its cycle. And that's because we can't break out of the cycle. We can't earn our way out of the cycle. There needs to be a resolution between this tension between God's righteousness and His mercy. And so being better is good because it honours God, but it doesn't save us. The reality is we need a Saviour to save us. And that's how we get to this last point. And briefly, there is good news, and that is why the last point is that we can rejoice. We can rejoice. So at the end, well, in verses 10 to 12, really, in chapter 8, we see there is joy in the people. There is joy. So if you look at verse 10, as Nehemiah is speaking to the people, he's saying towards the end of verse 10, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then in verse 12, send portions of food to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that have been known to them. Once we understand the truth of God's word, once we understand the message, once we understand the gospel and what God has done for us through Jesus, there is no other response, ultimately, than joy. We can rejoice. The joy of the Lord is our strength because of what He has done, because of His work, because of how He has redeemed us. He has saved us in His perfect plan of salvation, and that can never be thwarted. We can rejoice. We can have joy. And that joy comes from firmly holding to that promise, regardless of whatever else happens. I said we were going to touch on chapter 12, and we will just do it. But you don't need to turn there if you don't want. But in verse 43, they are celebrating at the dedication of the walls. And in verse 43 of chapter 12, it says, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. There is great rejoicing if we understand what God has done for us. If we have read and remembered, repented, responded, we will rejoice in what God has done for us. And we can do that. We're not in, whatever we are here, about 500 years BC, Israel, Jerusalem. But knowing the gospel, we can have exactly the same outlook on God's word, exactly the same perspective. We're going to build our lives on God's word, on Jesus, on that solid rock, we can know great joy. And that joy is afforded to all believers, everybody, regardless of our situation, because God's word never fails. Now, for those of us who've got friends who aren't believers yet, now that offer is open to them. And if you're a non-believer here today, if you don't know God, if you don't know Jesus yet, this opportunity to rejoice in God's goodness is there, but only if you have trusted in him. That's how we come to the great eternal joy, because it's found only in Jesus. So as we use God's word, we need to read it, we need to remember. We repent, we respond, and we rejoice. And we build our lives on God's word, upon Christ the rock. Amen. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we want to thank you that you have given us your word. You have given us the revelation of yourself, that we may know you. We may see your greatness and your goodness and your graciousness. And Father, we thank you that you have afforded this to us, that we may know and understand. Father, we ask that you would cause us to respond, that we would remember your characteristics. We will remember what you have done for us. We will remember that we need to repent, that we need to respond in obedience, Father. But ultimately, Lord, help us to rejoice in your goodness and your promises, knowing that they will never fail. Lord, may that encourage us this week. In Jesus' name. Amen.